It's already been mentioned that we begin what we call in the church calendar Passion Week. This was confusing to me for some time, so if you think this way, you're not alone, but Passion Week, that word passion is not the emotion of passion. It is the Latin passio, and it means to suffer. That's Passion Week, the week of Christ suffering. On this day, some 2,000 years ago, Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time. He enters Jerusalem to die. He enters Jerusalem, you all, to suffer and then die. He is betrayed. He is arrested. He is abandoned by his friends. He is tried and convicted on false charges that are then corroborated by lying witnesses. He is beaten. He is mocked. His back is shredded flesh from whips that held metal bits within them. He is publicly humiliated on a long walk through Jerusalem, carrying his cross. He will take that cross to a hill outside of Jerusalem where he is nailed to it between two guilty thieves. He is forsaken by his father. He dies, and he is buried in a borrowed tomb. At some point, all of us, we think about death. We try not to think about it, but then it bursts upon your world. The death of a loved one, a friend, a funeral, whatever it may be. And when many of us think about death, I think we're often thinking, well, I hope to live to a ripe old age, and I hope I die in my sleep, or I hope I die suddenly. Well, it was just not natural that we'd want to suffer and then die. Let me say, not to remove the suffering that so many will and have experienced in their death, it's in ways hard to even, hard to comprehend. But even in that, let me say, no human has or ever will suffer to the degree that Jesus, the Son of God, suffered in his death for you and for me. So each day of this week, and you can think of it as a calendar week, here on what is Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, we'll talk about for a moment. So each day of this week, Jesus is taking a step closer to the cross. It is not an exaggeration to say that it is the most chaotic and cruel, confusing weeks in human history. I will say this, it is the darkest week from a theological and a spiritual perspective. While the week begins, I'll put it this way, on a bright note. I'm doing that for a reason, kind of on a high note, a bright note. Oh, it quickly descends Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday into an unimaginable and infinite darkness. Which takes me to our Passion Week theme this year, Easter Week theme. It's Awake the Dawn. You'll see this soon. Awake the Dawn, the rising sun, the morning, the dawn throughout the Bible. We find that the dawn, it signifies the blessing of God has come. His mercy has shown up. His steadfast love, oh, it's finally arrived. If you think about the story of Jacob, Jacob wrestled with the angel when? All night long. And then it was, as the text says there in Genesis, he wrestled until the breaking of the day. And what did the breaking of the day bring? It brought the blessing to Jacob. Think of Jeremiah. He's known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah said this, God has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. There's Jeremiah. And we often don't connect these words with the words that come next, because what I'm going to read next, many of you are familiar with and we go to. But we bypass the verses I just read, the darkness. For immediately after verse 22 of chapter 3 come these words, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never end. They are new every morning with the coming dawn." Awake the dawn. I want to say it's our theme because it's the cry of everyone's heart. It's the cry of every heart on the planet Earth, where we live in broken bodies with fallen people, with pains and losses and disappointments and broken relationships and heartache. Awake, dawn. Come, light of sun, and pierce this darkness. So one week from today, we're going to jump out to Easter next Sunday. What do? We celebrate the breaking dawn, secured by the resurrection of Jesus. But today, and through each day of this week, we join Jesus in a descent into darkness. Y'all, this is the only way. This is the biblical way. This is the biblical story of preparing for Easter Sunday. And when we get to Easter Sunday, if we've not walked in this way, it's like someone in San Diego going, "Oh, spring is here." No, spring's in San Diego all the time. There's no big deal. No. It's the preparation of the darkness that enables us to see the beauty and the depth of the dawn. I'm going to come back to this at the end of the service, but I'm going to start at the front and I'm going to come back to the end to say, when you came in, you got a Passion Week devotion, which we've put together for you. And I'm just going to tell you where I'm going in this message. At the end, I'm going to pull this back out again and say, this is the application. For in it, we will go day by day. You'll have a reading. You'll have a reflection. You'll have a moment to ponder. And I'm going to go here in the message in a moment to ponder, look, not the darkness per se in the world. Yes, you'll feel that. But most importantly, to ponder the darkness that's in here. With that, you know, it may surprise you to know that in the gospel accounts, you know, the four gospels, there's very little that is in all four accounts. You know, events, that things Jesus does, like John might mention it, it's not in Luke, whatever it may be. There are very few of those, but I'll tell you, one of the primary events that's recorded in all four gospel accounts is this triumphal entry, what we also call Palm Sunday. Of course, each gospel telling has its own unique perspective on all the life of Jesus, and certainly a unique perspective on the triumphal entry. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to take us to the beginning of Passion Week through the lens of Matthew and through the lens of Luke, because in these two tellings, and this is, I want to keep it so simple this morning. In these two tellings, we see in the triumphal entry, there are the masses that are celebrating, and there is the one who is weeping. This is what I want in our minds. This is the masses celebrating, the crowds cheering, and there is one who is grieving and weeping. The difference between the two, it's not apparent on the surface. It's not apparent that you can see what's happening here, but you see under the waterline, we'll see that one brings life and one brings death. That one is actually hope and the other is actually disappointment. One will bring despair, and one brings ultimate delight. So let's go in our Bibles, Matthew 21. Let's start there. We're going to go in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to read the whole section, 1 through 9. It's a familiar story to most. Here's the telling of Jesus entering Jerusalem for the last time. Matthew writes in verse 1, follow along, please. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, quote, say to the daughter of Zion, by the way, that's say to my people, say to Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches, there's the palm branches, from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, not saying, not talking, shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest. Shouting. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, when a prophet had spoken his message over and over and over and over and over, and no one's getting it, God would instruct that prophet to go to drama school, so to speak, to pick up something, to put on something, to do something, to act out the message so it's like unmistakably clear. And so the triumphal entry, I want you to hear it this way. I'm just going to categorize this little section I want to talk about as the prophet is speaking. This is the prophet Jesus speaking, can I say it, dramatically, visually, tangibly, acting out for Jerusalem to see a message he's been speaking and the scriptures have been speaking from the very beginning. Remember Jeremiah, how he said, put a yoke on Jeremiah, and he put that yoke on, and he's walking around, people are going, well, you get that yoke up, because you, Israel, are in bondage, you're going into bondage to Babylon. This is what Jesus is doing. Look again at verses 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, and the prophet said, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast, of bird. Literally, Jesus is doing this. Now, I want you to see briefly the actual context of Zechariah's prophecy, because this is Zechariah. It's 9:9. I want to show you 9 and 10. Okay, I want to pick it up. There's Zechariah, and I'll talk about the context in a moment, but it's on the screens. You don't need to turn there. Here's the original prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you righteous, and I have this in bold for a reason, and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He's speaking of God's going to deliver them from their enemies, but not with a sword. Not with a bow, right? And he, this is this king coming, shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, I read all that to say Zechariah is clearly not promising, hey, and there's going to be a human king, a guy's going to come, and he's going to do a really good job leading you, and he's going to crush the Romans. No, no, he's speaking of the king. The king who would set all things right. Now, why did Zechariah say that back in Zechariah 9:9-10. We're talking 500 years before the coming of Jesus, before this event. Zechariah said that the nation of Israel had just come out of 70 years in Babylonian captivity. So 70 years kicked out of their land, their country, and in bondage in the yoke of Jeremiah that he wore to Babylon, oppressed. They come back to Israel. They come back to the land, and the land's in ruins, the city's in ruins, the temple's in ruins. This is Ezra and Nehemiah those days, and they're rebuilding. Their homes are destroyed. And during that time, look, they would make progress and then they would regress. It was not smooth sailing when they got back. They lived their lives under constant oppression, still under constant threat from without and even from within. They toggled in these days between, oh, there's hope, we're back, and no, we're not, we're going backwards. They lived with a question that I think we all live with. When is God going to make all things right? When is God going to make all things as they should be, as He promised they would be, as He intends? When? I want you to note here that in that context of Zechariah, the captivity is over, but the darkness remains. I'm not going to unpack all that for you, but I want you to be thinking about this even as we move into Easter, as you look at your Christian life. The captivity is over, but the darkness remains. We'll fast forward from Zechariah 500 years, and now we're here in Jesus' day. Right before His birth, the angel of the Lord, Gabriel, came to Mary, a young virgin, and said, you're going to carry this king that Zechariah was talking about. I'll put it on the screen, Luke 1:32. He said to her, He will be called great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Here's Gabriel telling Mary, this is who your baby boy is going to be. Israel is not in captivity in these days now. Some 33 years later, we're on Palm Sunday. They're not exiled in Babylon, but listen, they're in the land of promise, but they are under the thumb of Roman rule. And I don't want you to forget that these things that are happening in our text today in Matthew and Luke, they're under Roman rule, but Rome's just in a line of five other kingdoms for a thousand years that oppress them. They haven't known freedom from bondage. They were desperate. It was in them to long for the king that was promised, and now Jesus embodies the very words that Zechariah spoke, that Gabriel told Mary. It's the words, by the way, that Jesus, from the beginning of his public ministry, so for the last 3.5 years, Jesus has been saying, I'm the Son of God. God is my Father. I'm the King who has come. The kingdom is now and not yet. He's been saying these things, okay? Nobody's getting it. And now it's like there's a giant billboard. And the promise of 500 years previous is literally being shown as a movie, but it's not a movie. It's real. Here's the king coming on the donkey. The line of David to bring a kingdom that will never end. I want to assure you, there was no one that day, by the way, thousands streaming into Jerusalem because it's the Passover. So you know, there's a lot of people there. There's none of that throng coming in that did not understand what they were doing. What they did for this Rabbi Jesus was celebrating the entry, okay, the arrival of a king. This is what they did in all their history when a king was enthroned. You throw your cloaks on the ground. You wave in the palm branch. You know, if I took my coat off and threw my coat down before someone, it would be a sense to which you can walk on me because I'm under your authority. You're the king. You're my ruler. So the prophet is speaking. And y'all, it's unmistakably clear. Second thing I want to note this is that the crowds are cheering. The crowds are cheering. Now, look again at verses 8 and 9. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him, they're surrounding and they're shouting. Y'all, they're screaming, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They're chanting Psalm 118. It's a psalm of enthronement. So that psalm is a psalm they would sing when they installed a new king. That's why I say everybody knows what they're doing here. By the way, no one, you know, when we do our, by the way, we'll do our sunrise service out here at Easter. We'll be passing out song sheets to everybody because everybody doesn't remember the songs. They didn't pass out any song sheets. They didn't need to do that song they were singing. Why? It'd be like this. Start with me. Happy birthday to you. Yeah, yeah, everybody knows that song. Everybody knew. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They all knew it. If you live under oppression for generations and you wake up every day and you know everyone around you wants to crush you and destroy you and you're living under the oppression of foreign rule, you're longing for the day when that promise that has been spoken and told over and over comes true. Hosanna, it means save us, and it means save now. It actually came to carry, and it's carrying in this context, the plea and the answer. It's like it's all in one word. Hosanna, save now. And by golly, you are saving now. Here you come. It's both as they shout. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, beginning his week of passion, I just want you to hold, I'm going to have you hold two things here in a moment. Here's the first. The crowds are cheering. The crowds are cheering. Now, flip over to your right to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 19. I'm not going to reread the triumphal entry. Luke records it with a few changes. If you imagine a movie scene right here, it's like there's a wide angle shot and the crowds are cheering, screaming, shouting, throwing down their coats, dust is flying, they're happy. And then the camera, imagine the camera from the wide angle, it pans to the left and it goes slower and then it closes in and now it's at a close-up and it's on Jesus' face. That's the scene right here. Only Luke does this. Only Luke gives us a close-up of the face of Jesus in this moment, and only Luke gives us the words that he said. Look at verse 41 to 44. And when he, that's Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." The adulation of the crowds, you know, just ringing in his ears. With the sight, what was he looking at? Thousands casting cloaks, waving the palm branches, in recognition of his kingship. Jesus, no. Jesus looks beyond the cheering crowds because he knows this same crowd, we talk about this every Palm Sunday, this same crowd shouting, Hosanna, King, Son of David, the King who's come to save, this same crowd will in just a few days be screaming, what on Good Friday? Crucify. You go, what? And those cries will seal his death. So as a prophet, Jesus sees the consequence of their rejection of him as king, and he sees it in detail. Some critics of the New Testament, or even critics, some say, you know, this had to be added later because it's so specific and detailed in the way it happened. But others, and I would be of those, who go, no, Jesus can see in detail what's going to happen. Doesn't have to happen, and then he, you know, it gets added. So I'd say, no, Jesus, as prophet, looks ahead, and he sees exactly the consequence of rejecting him. And by the way, it happened in this way. In 30 years from this day, 30 years from here, in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus would lay siege to Jerusalem, lay siege. It would block it all the way off. No one can come in, no one can come out. No water goes in, no water comes out. No food goes in, nothing comes out. His soldiers will then enter the city and they will literally disassemble that city stone by stone, the temple, breaking it down stone by stone, breaking down the people. Many will be killed and all will be dispersed, crushed, their lives in ruins. Jesus, seeing this, is weeping. There's two times in the New Testament when it is written that Jesus cried. The first one, pretty familiar, is the shortest verse in the Bible. It's when his friend Lazarus dies. Two words, Jesus wept. The Greek word there is dakrio, and it describes crying at loss, sadness, the loss of a dear friend. But you get to Luke here on Palm Sunday, it says he wept over it, but it's not the same Greek word. So now we got a different Greek word here. It's the Greek word kleo, and it means to weep profusely. It describes kind of the heaving sobs, guttural groan. Y'all, this is the kind of crying, and I don't know that I've been around it much. You don't experience it often, but it's when someone is crying to such a degree, you're concerned they're going to harm themselves. Because they cannot catch their breath. This is Jesus wept here at the triumphal entry. The crowds are cheering because they believe Jesus will overthrow the Roman rule, and they're going to get their peace. You know, they're going to get their freedom. And they're cheering. Jesus is weeping because his people can't see that the freedom and the peace that they long for and were made for cannot be secured by military might or by political power. He's weeping because he knows their bondage and lack of peace. It's not the result of kings and nations that oppress them. It is the result of sin and unrighteousness that lives in them. It's in them. It's in me. It's in you. So think about this. An enemy that's out there, well, the sword can deal with that, and then you can be free from it. But what of an enemy that actually lives within us? How is that enemy destroyed and crushed without destroying and crushing me. Are you with me? Of course, that's Easter. We'll get there. Today it's Palm Sunday. Today we stay with the triumphal entry. And as I said when we began, the invitation of the text is really simple, and I'm gonna keep it that way. There's the cheering crowd, and there's the weeping king. And the invitation on this Palm Sunday is, who are you standing with? And who will you walk with through this Passion Week? And I'm very serious. Who will you walk with through this week? See, the crowds are going to change their mind and decide, king on a donkey, Roman Empire, I think I'll go with the Roman Empire. And the peace that Jesus brings, that they, as Luke says, they don't get the things that make for peace, because the peace that he speaks of is a peace that cost you your life. We always think about Jesus cost his life. No, what does Jesus say about walking with? It'll cost you your life. To cheer with the crowd, you see, is to look for the immediate relief of the groaning and the pains of this life and this world. But if we're cheering with the crowds, that can be relieved momentarily, partially. But if we'll weep with Jesus this week, you all, that would be to take hold of and then to be held by his finished work that's coming. It's held by the finished work on the cross. It's to know that our groaning and our aches and our losses and our pains, oh my, it's to know that he is with us in them, and that even in them, I'll say this again, because darkness remains, okay? The kingdom is now and it's real, but then there's kingdom coming, it's not yet. It's to weep with him and know that we're held by him and we're secure in his finished work on the cross. And even in the midst of darkness in this life, y'all, there is another awakening dawn. There's the historic awakening that we'll celebrate, but oh my, no, there's another one coming in which God will set all things right forever. We won't need another dawn then when he comes again. Psalm 30. David is speaking about some really hard times in his life, which, by the way, we could just say Psalm 30, Psalm 50, Psalm 81. He talks about the difficulties of life. There's messianic overtones, and you know, there are messianic psalms, we call them, because the psalmist, David in particular, will say things, and we'll look at it and we'll read it and go, wait, Jesus said that. Or he's describing himself, but he's describing what Jesus went to. Yes, that's what we call messianic psalms. David foreshadowing Jesus. He said things and did things that foreshadowed what would happen to Jesus. Here we have messianic overtones in his words in Psalm 30. I'm just going to grab this few. David says that he is, quote, among those who go down to the pit. A pit. A deep hole in the ground. A light starved hole, and it's a hole he can't get out of. And yet, the Lord lifts him out of that pit that he cannot get out of himself. And so he sings this chorus. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. in the morning. The breaking of the dawn requires the deepening darkness of night. Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, is the invitation to sit and experience the darkness, knowing the awakening dawn is coming. I'll say it this way, that the beauty of the dawn is for those who have known the darkness. So let us not skip to Easter Sunday. Let us walk and descend with Jesus in that darkness. Now, here's the beauty. We don't do that without hope. We know what's coming. But the deepening experience of darkness, you all, will only deepen and highlight that dawn next Sunday in which we celebrate. So the so what, the application, it's very simple. And I've said it, and I said I'd come back to it, and here we go. Let's take the Passion Week devotion, and let's do it together. Let's do it. Let's walk with Jesus in this way. And if schedule allows or you need to make a shift, Good Friday services. Everyone can't make that, of course, at 4 and 5:30, but if you can, wouldn't it be a priority to gather with the community of faith to step into that darkness together? With that, I'm going to end a little bit different this morning. I'm going to have you go ahead and stand. We'll stand. I'm going to dismiss you in a moment. I want to remind you that there will be people up front to pray with you. I'm here to pray with you. Say hello if you'd like. Normally we have a song of response. We don't have a song of response this morning. We actually did have one, and I called it in to Joe and the team and said, I think I need to remove that song, and I'm going to do this instead. And, you know, in a song of response, it's to respond to this word. But a lot of the songs we sing, you know, take us through the entire Easter story, and that's not what today is about. Today is actually about the first day of a darkness that only gets darker. And so rather than a song of response, we're going to have a responsive reading. And so I'll have you turn your attention to the side screens. This will be our benediction and dismissal. And you will take your part as congregation. It takes us a moment to get here. As leader, I'll do the leader part. And then I'll help us get started on the congregational part. Let's take our time as we move through it. And let's read it loudly. They were shouting for the wrong reasons. May we at least speak for what is true. I'm a huge fan of the Every Moment Holy liturgies. I just beg, borrow, and steal from them constantly, rewrite them, you know, and adapt them. So this is an adaptation from a beautiful liturgy there. Let me begin, and then you will pick up your part. There is so much lost in this world, O Lord. So much that aches and groans and shivers for want of redemption. So much that seems dislocated, upended, desecrated, unhinged, even in our own hearts. O Lord, how can we not weep? For we too so often miss the things that make for peace, the time of your visitation. Wounded by others, we soon learn to wound as well. And in the end, wound even ourselves, wound even our friends, our family, and your church. We weep for the cost of our rebellions, for the mocking and hollowing of holy things, for the inward curving of our souls that beckons us to throw down our cloaks but refuse to lay down our lives. Open our eyes, Jesus, to see that your weeping is not without effect. Your tears precede resurrection. Your tears sanctify our own. We hear our own voice in the cheering crowds of Palm Sunday. Please turn our eyes to see your face and be silenced by your tears. There is so much lost in this world, O Lord. So much darkness, so much pain. We ask that you turn our tears to intercession as we await the awakening dawn of resurrection. Amen, and God bless. You are dismissed.